This morning, I want to kind of just give you a heads up. We're going to be doing communion this morning. And so let me just give you some directive about how we do it. Communion, for some churches, if you're not part of their church, you can't take communion. But for us, what we call open communion, meaning that there are, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've given your life to Him, this is a place for you to take communion together. The scriptures would teach us there's only two groups of people it would be inappropriate for. One is if you're not a believer, then this would just be a religious exercise. And that was probably not something that Jesus would want us to do. If you're not a believer, you say, I'm not really going to celebrate Jesus' body, His body given for us and His blood shed for us. That's not really where I'm at. Then I would say, just pass this by. It's okay. No big deal. The other person that scripture says shouldn't take communion is someone who is in open rebellion against God. If you're a believer, but you've really kind of reached a place where you're in open rebellion, unrepentant life, then it would say to pass this, because it says that there's been people who have been sick as a result. And God takes this very seriously. Now, it is for imperfect people, okay? Where if you're not perfect today, then this is the place for you, okay? So, because that's me first and foremost. But if you're in open rebellion, skip this today. Go home and deal with God. Wrestle with Him in your life. And let Him bring you to a place where you surrender. That's what we call a disciple, a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. If today you're not surrendered, you just kind of like stiffened your neck against God, then I just say skip this for today, okay? Now, let me just give you, if you didn't grab one of these and you're a believer, and want to do this, they're on the table over here. Feel free to just go get one. But these are new cups. I don't know if you saw it today. We have new deal, you know. So we're going to peel these off. Not yet. When we get there, the top one we'll do is the wafer first, but that one isn't the silver tab. It's the clear tab. Okay, so you'll just kind of, and it's not easy to find, but just kind of, it'll be the clear tab you pull off. It'll get us to the wafer. I wish they made these things bigger. I think Jesus would say, I'd give you a bigger bite, but whatever. Whatever. It'll be the clear one, and then we'll take the silver one off. And the cup is a little flimsy, so just you're going to have to be a little careful because you don't want to get it on your white jeans that if you got on today, okay? All right. So there we are. So let's roll, okay? So we're in a series we're calling Kingdom Intensified. It's a section of Matthew where all of a sudden the events of Jesus' life and ministry are beginning to become much and much more intense. They're becoming intense with the crowds because they're beginning to gather more and more and more, and they seem to be much more enthusiastic towards the ministry of Jesus. We also see that the disciples seem to be in a real learning curve. They're like really being challenged, and most of the times they're messing it up and they're missing it. And Jesus brings them back and says, no, here's what's going on. And they go, oh, okay. So the big learning curve for the disciples. But the religious leaders of his day, they are becoming more and more against Jesus. And they are deciding to try to do things with him and to really planning to do away with Jesus. And so the kingdom is being intensified. And in fact, right here in this section, especially in Matthew 15, in the first part of 16, there are four stories that I think really illustrate the foundational concepts of the Reformation, not only the Reformation in the 1500s, but every Reformation of the church. And there are periodically times where the church needs to be reformed, needs to be kind of cleaned up, kind of get back on track and head in a new direction. Or in a better direction, which is really the old direction that Jesus would have us do anyway. And frankly, I think we're in one of those times right now in the church in America, a time of reformation. And they're not easy. But in those reformational qualities, these stories in Matthew 15 and the early part of 16 are all about these things, sola scriptura, meaning scripture over tradition, that scriptures are what guide us. Second, sola fides, which is faith over experience, that our faith is really the key. We search for experiences sometimes and it leads us astray. And sola gratia, which is grace over merit. It is God's grace, not our earning anything. It's not our works that gain us anything with God, but it's His grace. And then sola Christus, which is Christ over signs. And then one of the reformational call signs that's not in these stories is sola Deo gloria, which is for God's glory only. But today, we're going to be looking at solus Christus, which is Christ over signs. And it looks like this. If you were really to say it, this is kind of the mantra. The five solas that state Christians have a relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what we're about. Okay? Now, let's jump in, because right today we're going to finish up that section, and we're going to go to chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, okay? But in order to understand that section, we're going to have to see what was the setup, and let's just go back one verse to Matthew 15, verse 39, and it says this. After sending away the crowd, so Jesus had just fed 4,000 people, men, really probably closer to 10,000 people, he had just fed them. And it was an incredible thing. And at the end of that, it says that after sending away the crowds, Jesus got into a boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, let's just look at, here's a map of northern Israel. Okay, so we have up in the top part, we have Galilee, which is the area that we're talking about right now. Below that is Samaria, which is that group, where place where very few Jews ever wanted to go. And in the lower part is Judea, where Jerusalem is. And so this place where the feeding of the 4,000 probably happened on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in what we call the Decapolis, which is an area that was very mixed in its Greek and Roman and Jewish influences. And it's called, so there are 10 cities over there that were kind of the big players. And this looks like where Jesus fed the 4,000. So he's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know for sure where Magadan is. It makes sense, though, that it's probably the city of Magdala, which would be straight across the Sea of Galilee on the western edge of it. Okay, and that's where the woman that we know as Mary Magdalene was from. That's how they identified people usually. It was by a name and a place where they are from. So I would be Kevin of Colorado. You know, that's where I'm from. But this is Magadan, which is where we get Mary Magdalene. And so he crosses the sea here in a boat for this particular passage. So let's look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and we're going to stop right there because it's a really critical piece, okay, to understand what's going on here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are only three times in the Gospel of Matthew where the Sadducees and the Pharisees are together. Normally, we only see it's the Pharisees with the scribes. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of two religious groups that were kind of at odds with each other. They were having a lot of tension. They saw things differently. They didn't work together that much. But in order for them to come together, something unique had to be going on. Now, let's just put up here a little bit. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. First of all, both groups saw themselves as experts in the law. They both studied the scriptures deeply. They interpreted them very differently. But they looked at the written law, which we would call the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And also, especially the Pharisees would look at oral law or the traditions that had developed kind of added on to the scriptures, right? And so they saw themselves as experts in this. So they were similar that way, though they interpreted it differently. The Pharisees, they believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels, demons, heaven, eternity, and they believed in hell. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, demons, heaven, hell. They didn't believe in any of that. It was just what happened here on earth. At the end of it, it was annihilation. It was the end of it all. So do it here, do it now, because there's no eternity. And if you push people today, that's what, frankly, most people really actually believe, though they hope there's some sort of eternity, and they hope they get into it, but actually they live as if it's annihilation. You just live for today. Live for tomorrow, because at the end, it's over. So, very similar. Now, the Pharisees, too, were what we call, you could call, new money. They were not as influential with the wealthy and the aristocratic. They were more grassroots. They hung out more in the synagogues with the people in their cities, as opposed to the Sadducees that we would maybe understand as being old money, in a sense. They were more connected with the authorities. They're the ones who control the temple. They're the ones who were the priests and the chief priests in the temple and its worship. The Pharisees were more in the synagogues in the cities. Now, here's maybe the most important difference, though. For the Pharisees, they were strict conservatives. Now, I'm going to use words like conservative, progressive, liberal, whatever. Now, you guys, I want you to know, I'm not speaking about the political climate of America today. Okay? This has to do with church. Because Jesus said, why don't you get your own house in order before you make everybody else do what you think they ought to do? And so I'm not going to be speaking politically here today. Now, there are issues today. There are issues then that obviously would associate with this, but we're speaking about the church. Okay? Now, the Pharisees were strict conservatives who took the scriptures literally, and they took it to the point of being legalistic or hyper-spiritual about things. And so that's why they added laws on to the scriptures to try to say, well, if this is bad, then let's add something to it to make sure you don't even get close to doing what's bad. You know, hug the mountain as close as you can, and in fact, get even farther. And they began to make things legalistic. Now, the Sadducees were religious. But they were more spiritual liberals, if you will. They were religious, but they were spiritual liberals who made every effort that they could to evolve their theology to fit into the Greco-Roman culture. And so they adjusted with the culture far more than the Pharisees did. Okay? So we'd find that the Pharisees functioned as super spiritual, hyper spiritual, legalistic. Whereas the Sadducees, they functioned as kind of super secular, kind of sophisticated. We can fit. Truth evolves. Now culture has changed, so we're going to change. We're going to buy into some other things. We're not going to buy into all this spiritual stuff of heaven and hell and all that. It doesn't then fit the culture anymore. And so they change. So that is really important to understand these two groups. Only three times in Matthew do these two groups come together. In the third chapter, in the 22nd chapter, and here in chapter 16. So they have something they want, each of them wanted, though they differed greatly between them. And we'll have to find out what that is. So look at this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign. To test him. This word test is really important. It's pirazo. Here's what it means. The definition is to make proof of, to attempt to try, or to put on trial, to test, to tempt, really here to trap. Whether it be cynically or maliciously, they came here not wanting to interact with Jesus in a fair dialogue. They came to say, we're here to trap you in something. And so they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this word sign is really important too, semeion. And it means this. It is a sign or a miracle, an indication, a mark, a token, a sign typically of a miraculous sign with a purpose of confirming or collaborating or authenticating that which emphasizes the end purpose of the one doing it. So they come and they ask him to do this. It's according in dozens of times in the New Testament. But here we see they're asking for a sign. But just think back a few chapters. What has Jesus been doing? There's been all sorts of miracles. He's fed 4,000, probably 10,000, out of almost nothing. He fed 5,000, probably more like 12,000, out of almost nothing. Remember when we came to Gennesaret, they say that they just brought people and they just simply touched the cloak of his gown and they were healed. He'd healed the centurion slave from a distance. He'd done all sorts of incredible miracles. They were aware of these things. But what happened here? What are you asking for a sign? They wanted something big. They wanted something incredible. Do it from heaven. Not just a sign like miracles, but a sign from heaven. Now, have you guys ever thought that way? I think we probably all have, of wanting to authenticate what's going on. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was just 15 years old. I was sitting by a lake in Minnesota, and they had indicated, they had kind of shown us how you can accept Christ. And I wanted to do that. And so I remember sitting by that lake and I invited Christ into my life. And as a 15-year-old, I thought, well, something weird's going to happen, right? You know, something miraculous is going to happen. So I remember thinking, I'm going to hear probably bells go off. There's going to be some chimes. And I waited. No chimes. And so I thought, okay, probably what about lightning striking? I mean, that's fairly, it's not a lot to ask, right? And so I remember sitting by the lake and I was looking down over it and I was like, no lightning. A bummer. And so then I thought, well, I'll see Jesus' face. How about just Jesus' face in the sky? And I remember waiting. And I looked up in the sky and I was waiting. It didn't come. And I was so disappointed. And I thought, oh, what's that all about? I was looking for the spectacular, the sensational, to authenticate it. And I think God said, Kevin, here's the first thing we're going to do. We're going to take this tremendous joy that you get out of cussing, and I'm going to take it away, and you're not going to enjoy it anymore. That vulgar, ridiculous, dirty, slimy thing that you enjoy so much, we're going to take it away. And I was so glad, because I knew I was going to totally get killed by my parents, because I was going to slip, right? Because I was going to start blurting it out all over my home. And he took it away. He started taking away somewhat the insecurities in my life. But he began to change me from the inside out rather than the spectacular from the outside going in. And I think that's what they're looking for. They're Jesus. Hey, show us a sign from heaven. Now look at Jesus' response. And he says, he answered them. He says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Now, we do the same thing, don't we? There's kind of the saying, especially on the coast, red sky in the evening, sailors' delight. But then red sky in the morning, sailors' warning. And same thing. And they had there's weather things that do that. So he goes, you guys understand that. You know how to do that. And then he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Man, you guys don't get it. And then look at this. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. People who seek simply the spectacular, the sensational. It is an evil and adulterous group of people. Evil, it means vicious. It's a really strong word. We kind of look at evil and think, okay, we can move on. It means vicious. An adulterous generation, people who are marriage breakers, people who are vow breakers. You want some spectacular, sensational thing to happen to authenticate something here. But he goes on and he looks at this. But no sign will be given to it, to this adulterous generation, except the sign of Jonah. You think, okay, what's that? The sign of Jonah. All we have to do is go back to chapter 12. He already explained it. And they will have remembered as they read through this. Look at this in chapter 12. But some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They keep pushing him for this sign, right? But he answered them and he said, an evil and adulterous generation, a vicious and a marriage-breaking generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now he explains it. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You guys, the sign of Jonah is the reality of Jesus' crucifixion, his 3 days in a grave, and his resurrection. He said, that's the only sign I'm going to give you. It's the only sign you really need. When you seek the sensational, when you seek the spectacular, you are simply becoming enamored with the religiosity of this thing rather than the relationship and the reality of a crucified and risen Jesus. That's the sign that I'm going to give you. Wow. And then it says, he left them and departed. The sense of this in the Greek is that he turned on his heel and left. Normally when Jesus interacted with people and there was a lot of conflict, it says they left. This time, Jesus turns on his heel and he leaves. Wow, it's really powerful. Now, let's go on to verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, so when the disciples got there, They had forgotten to bring bread. Well, I don't know. You know, I've forgotten a lot of things periodically. But they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, beware, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And look at their response. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, man, we brought no bread. And here, I don't know exactly for sure, but I'm pretty sure what happened is they all started looking at each other and said, did you bring the bread? Why didn't you bring the bread? You were supposed to bring the bread. And he goes, no, I thought you were bringing the bread. No, I wasn't bringing the bread. No one ever agreed on that. And then eventually they started working up, and they finally got to Peter and said, Peter, you're the leader of the group. Why in the world did you not bring bread? And they're all like fighting about the bread because Jesus is talking about some sort of leaven. And they're like, oh man, you're supposed to bring bread, you guys. And Jesus was aware of this. This is one of the most exasperated times that we ever see Jesus in the scriptures with his disciples. So let's kind of put it there together. But Jesus was aware of this. It's all in red here. Jesus was aware, and he said this. O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? You guys are so out to lunch without bread. It's unbelievable. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Did you forget that? Oh, you guys, it was just a few weeks ago. Did you forget that? Are you kidding? Then he goes, and how many baskets did you gather? And they said, a bunch. One for each of them, to tell you the truth. Or the 7 loaves that we turned in for the 4,000, how many baskets did you gather then? A bunch of them again. And then he says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak of bread? Ugh. And you guys, he just nails them, right? They're trying to learn, but they're missing it. So then at the end of verse 11, look at this. Let's circle it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of this, these small things that they're doing that will erupt into giant issues. Beware of what they're doing. Beware of these guys. And you missed it. Now, let's go to verse 12. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you guys, I was thinking about this week. What if all we had, all God gave us, was this passage for the next couple of months? What if this is the only one you had? Then you'd say, okay, well, what's God trying to teach us through this particular passage? You know, we didn't have the Bible in its large forms until the 1400s, really the 1500s, as Gutenberg invented the printing press and we could make Bibles for everybody. Before that, they were very few. They're all hand-copied. And people didn't get them. We kept them at church. We put them in the corner. We didn't let you touch them. That's how it kind of was handled. One of the beautiful things of our day is the Bible is so readily available to so many people. I mean, it's embarrassing how many Bibles I have on my bookshelf. I mean, really, it's embarrassing. There are people in the world that still don't have Bibles, don't have the Word of God. We have it so readily available. But here, if this was all we had, what would the Lord want us to understand? If this is the only one. You know, there were groups of soldiers, prisoners, who had only one of them would have a Bible. And what they started to do is they started ripping out the pages and they'd pass it out to the other prisoners so they could go back to their cell and just read it. Then they began to speak it to each other from one cell to the next. They began to put it to music and they would sing it. And then if they could, they'd begin to exchange pages. When they got caught, they got severely punished. But what if we just had this passage? What if this is all we had? Well, here's a thought. I think one of the things that was going on is that the Pharisees were at risk of losing the influence over the people at a grassroots level. And they erred on the side of religious legalism. You see, Jesus' ministry, people began to follow him in flocks, thousands at a time. And the Pharisees were threatened deeply by what he was doing. They did not appreciate it. And so they wanted to do something about it. But they were the influencers that were being displaced by Jesus. Now, it's interesting, too, that the Sadducees were at risk of having their privileged position with the Romans being disrupted. And they erred on the side of secular liberalism. they bought into the culture because they were losing. If Jesus created some sort of environment that there was a lot of conflict, the Romans were going to come down hard, and the Sadducees were risking their influence, and they wanted Jesus put away. And then both these groups wanted to trap Jesus into either being some sort of an America's Got Talent kind of a show, sideshow magician of the spectacular and the sensational. You ever watch AGT? You know, and sometimes they bring on these magicians. And the guys are really good, right? And that's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do. Like, come on, show us something spectacular, something really cool, something we can't explain, something that's wow. And people become more enamored with the magic, quote unquote magic, than they do with the person, Jesus. Or they just wanted to expose him as a fraud. But they wanted him put down because they were losing their own power base. Wow. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Here's just a couple of thoughts. You see, the work of Christ through the people of Christ, that's us, the church. Right? The work of Christ through the people of Christ, that's us, the church. I am afraid that we are in danger of doing exactly the same thing that they did then. I think we're in danger of erring with religious legalism. We live in difficult days. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's challenging. And I think sometimes we can try to hunker down and make sure that we do all the right things. We look all really good on the outside. And we become pretty legalistic about things and make sure that everybody else knows you're wrong, I'm right. And we're going to stay there, right? Oh, I would never do it that way. That's weird. And sometimes we even do this between churches, right? Like, well, we wouldn't do it the way they do it. We're cool Christians. We're really good Christians. We're slick Christians. We're whatever. But we kind of turn things into religious legalism. Now, I'm not saying let's throw the scriptures out. I'm saying the scriptures are right. But let's not add on to them and make it more legalistic than Jesus ever intended it to be. I'm afraid that we have a tendency to do that, just like they did then, just like the Pharisees did. Or the air of secular liberalism, of buying into the culture, saying, you know what, truth is really evolutionary. It's not absolute. I've had one guy I listened to, it's not absolute, but it's not relative. It's evolutionary. It changes with time. And what does it change with? And he says it must be changing with the culture. The culture is now moved. And so in order to be relevant, we need to move with the culture. Problem is we become totally irrelevant to God himself. And we can buy into secular liberalism. And I'm afraid that a lot of the church is doing that. In fact, I think a lot of the church is doing that. Now, I think that's a danger. But I think what Jesus is telling us here, that through the sign of Jonah, that this is really what needs to happen. We need to be totally enamored with the person of Christ, his work on the cross, his 3 days in a grave, and his resurrection from the dead. And he did that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that those who believe might never perish but have eternal life. Because he didn't call us to spectacular and sensational things. He's called us to his power and his reality, but he's called us to his resurrection, that he died for you and he died for me. We're not to be making this into some sort of religious circus or some sort of religious, you know, legalistic place, kind of this harsh, hardcore. But he's called us to love Christ above everything else in what he did for us. You see, the work of Christ through the people of Christ, the church, is being totally enamored with what he's done. And having change us daily, every day, transformed into the image of Christ, rather than transformed into the sensational and spectacular and showy and flashy. He's called us to something so basic, so grassroots, that our lives would be fundamentally changed Now, I'd like to tell you that God started changing my life with not enjoying cussing anymore. And I've gotten so much better. And I think I've grown. But I've got a long ways to go. And he's still working on my life. But what do I go back to? Sometimes I'm tempted to want him to do something spectacular, sensational. It never works. It's always gone within a few hours. Never really takes root. But being in the Scriptures and having the Holy Spirit speak to my heart and to have it changed, he begins to change me a little bit at a time. That I'm transformed by that reality. So what's been going on in this whole book has been this. They have been pushing, the Sadducees and the Pharisees have been pushing religion over relationship, externals over internals, man over God, and power over submission. But the reality of what he's teaching us here is that we need to be all about, what do we do with this, is about relationship over religion. It's about internals over the externals. It's about God over man, and it's about submission over power. And so I think that brings us to this place where we get to celebrate communion. That it's solus Christus, Christ over signs, in Christ alone. And so the sign of Jonah is the fact that he would be 3 days in the earth. And at the end of that, he would resurrect from the dead. Remember that dinner just before that whole evening, Jesus gathered his men together. And he took the bread and he passed it out. He said, "Men, this is my body, broken for you." Now, I don't know if they totally got it at that point, but just 12, 14 hours later, he'd be on a cross. And the only reason he did it is for the good of mankind. He didn't do it to be spectacular. He didn't do it to be sensational. He did it to do the one thing that you and I fundamentally need, is that God would sacrifice himself for us. That he would die for me. So what I'd like you to do is take your packet, your thing there, peel off the clear section first, and take out this ridiculously weak wafer. Just call it like it is. Yeah. And exactly. Who brought the bread? No, I brought a wafer. Skank couldn't even hold up in the wind. But it represents, because the memorial that we believe, that this represents his body that's broken for us. So easy to miss, isn't it? But this is the fundamental part of it, that he gives himself for us. And so we as his people, people who needed a Savior, people who needed forgiveness, people who needed a kindness and a grace, not people who had earned their way into heaven. They don't need this. It's anyone who needs God to do what only God can do by sending his Son to die for me. It's so easy to get so enamored with the sensational and spectacular, the flashy, and we forget the real basics. He gave his body for you and for me. Let's take to God. Now the tricky part. Take that silver tab and peel it away. Be careful of your dress. Yeah, this is a hard one. After he'd passed the bread, he took the cup that was full of wine during the Passover meal, and he took it. It was probably the third cup during that meal. And he said, "Men, this is my blood shed for you." It's a new covenant. It's a new deal. It used to be the blood of animals. It was only temporarily effective. But now this is going to be my blood that I shed for you. And this blood will forgive your sins for eternity. It's a brand new relationship that I'm offering. And so they passed the cup and they took it. And then just hours later, began to see. And then a few days later, he rose from the dead. And I think their lives were changed for eternity. And they spent the rest of their lives, every one of them, sharing this gospel with people in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth, including Wildwood, Missouri. That his love and his grace would be expressed through his blood that he shed for each one of us. And so today, all these years later, we celebrate it. We recognize it. We worship. We worship him. That's what it's about. It's not all the flashy stuff. It's the reality of the deep, incredible love of Christ for you. Had your name is on this cup. He did it for you. Let's do it together. When they left that meal that day, it says that they sang hymns. They sang together. It's an incredible thing. So we're going to do the same. We're going to bring our voices and our hearts together to worship him.